Everybody coming up. So let's keep our Bibles open. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we love you. We thank you. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for every song, every prayer offered up today, every soul present, wherever they are in the world, wherever they've come from. We thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this opportunity now to continue our worship of you by reading and understanding and applying your word to our lives. Help us to do that, Lord, in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. So we've been in the book of Judges this year, and it's been quite a ride. Just to recap, the book of Judges basically tells the story of Israel's complete and total failure after the death of Joshua. And as you work through the book of Judges, there's a clear pattern. The people of Israel sin. God judges them by sending a foreign power to dominate them. The people of Israel cry out to God in repentance for their sin. And then the Lord sends them a judge to clean up their mess. That's basically the whole story. Sin, judgment, repentance, restoration. And as you get, the further you get through the book of Judges, the more you notice that every judge is worse than the one before. Every judge gets more and more evil, more and more problematic. And as Israel sinks into deeper and deeper sin, the judges likewise get worse. Because basically, there were no godly men in the nation being prepared for leadership. So everything was crumbling, society was crumbling, the ruling structures were crumbling. And we read, don't we, in chapter 17, verse 6, in those days Israel had no king, everyone did as they saw fit. And last time, Andy would have spoken to you about Abimelech, the previous judge. He was a bit of a nut job. He killed 70 of his closest relatives so he could seize power. So, you know, not a nice fella. His reign lasted about 3 years, then civil war broke out. And then Abimelech gets killed by some random woman who drops a huge stone on his head from a tower. Obviously, hits him in the noggin, doesn't kill him outright. And because in that culture it would have been embarrassing for him to be killed by a woman, as he's lying there dying, he says to his servant, "Well, you just stick me in the chest, will you, with this sword and kill me." So his servant sticks him and kills him. And then after him, there's a couple of judges who reign for about 50 years. If you look back in chapter 10, and chapter 10, verse 6, the people of Israel, after these guys died, these judges, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And they served the Baals and all these other idols and false gods. So look at verse 7. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, sold them into the hand of the Philistines, into the hand of the Ammonites. And these dudes crushed them and oppress them. Go down to verse 10. And the people of Israel cry out to the Lord, saying, "We've sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served Baals." Look at what the Lord says to them in verse 11. "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines?" And he goes on and gives this list. Look at verse 13. "Yet you've forsaken me, you've served other gods. Therefore," God says, "I'm not saving you anymore." Look at verse 14. "Go and cry out to the gods that you've chosen. Let them save you in your time of distress." And then in 15, we see the people start panicking. They're like, "No, Lord, hang on a minute. We're sorry. We've sinned. We promise we won't do it again." And then in verse 18, we see the leaders of Gilead come together. The Ammonite army, God's judgment is packed across the way from them, and they start thinking, "Who the heck is going to save us now?" Okay? That's what's going on. So as we get into the beginning, end of chapter 10, Israel's in trouble again. Their leaders have bottled it again. This huge army is camped across the way, ready to rain havoc down on them. And so what they do, the leaders, such as they were, get together, and we see in chapter 12, the first few verses, that they find this guy called Jephthah. And straight off the bat, when you read the first three verses, what do we find out about him? We find out he was a fellow who'd had a hard life, a very hard life. He was a Gileadite from a tribe called Manasseh. That means nothing to you, but that tribe, they were basically the warrior clan in the nation of Israel. This is Russell Crowe in Gladiators. This is who these guys were. These were the big fellas, the lads you sent up front in a battle. Now, you're thinking at this point, brilliant. They've gone for a proper warrior this time. He'll sort it out. But as you read the first few verses, you see that there's a few problems with this fella. His past is a problem. He didn't grow up in a loving home, obviously. In fact, we read his mother was a prosy. His dad at some point has committed adultery, slept with a prostitute, this lad's been born. And then his actual wife of his dad gives birth to other sons. They don't like this fella because of where he comes from, who he is, what he's about. And so they get rid of him, we read. They cut him off, they send him away. Off you go, pal. Shoo. And so what do we read? Jephthah does a bunk, and look at the end of verse 3. And he says, 11, I'm looking at chapter 12, verse 3. Jephthah fled from his brothers. He lived in the land of Tob. And then, I love this little phrase, and worthless fellows surrounded him and went with him. There's a bit of a debate about what this means, but here's what it means. Here's what I think it means. This mighty warrior, he was a big lad, went off away from his own people, and he took a gang of lads with him, and basically ended up being mercenaries who probably went around from village to village fighting people or fighting for people. Think of him as sort of Wild West gun-for-hire type dudes. And we know he must have been pretty good at it because straight away, the elders go for this fella. So they must have heard of him and his little gang of worthless men, you know, the Dirty Dozen flying around the place. They're like, we'll take this guy. Okay, and then look at verses 4 to 6. Ammonites are about to attack. They're panicking. They turn to this guy. I mean, can you imagine how the conversation goes with this dude? He's been forced out of his home. It's not his fault his mom was a prosy. It's not his fault what his dad did. And yet he lost everything because of his father. It wasn't on him, was it? His own people kick him out. His own family reject him, and yet here they are, pitching up, saying, oh, Jephthah, will you come and help us? So what do you think is going on here? Do you think they turned to him because they felt guilty for kicking him out of the family house? No. Do you think they turned to him because they felt bad because they'd rejected him? Nope. They turned to him because they're desperate. They've got nowhere else to go. This is what you call a real Hail Mary, right? Let's just turn to this guy. He's nuts. He'll help us out of this mess. And in fact, what you've got here is a picture of how Israel have treated the Lord all through the book. They sin. They get into deep trouble. They get into a mess they can't get out of. And so what do? They turn back to the Lord. They come crawling back to God for help. Not because they're sorry. Not because they're sinful. But because they're desperate. Bunch of rats, all of them. And it's so easy to think that we're not like them, but we're exactly like them, aren't we? We go our own way, we do our own thing, we get into deep trouble, and then what do? We turn to the Lord, oh dear Lord, please pray one more time, will you please get me out of this mess? Not because we're sorry, because we've offended him, but because we want God to fix our problems and make our lives all better. It's like the young lad who dates a lassie. He's dating this girl, and he's out in the town with her, and he sees another lassie walking past who's obviously prettier than the one he's got. And so he's like, what? So he finishes with this one, runs off to see if he can get a date with the other one. The other one's not having anything to do with him. So what does he do? Well, he runs back to his lassie. He's like, I was only joking. Didn't mean it. Love you, really. She's not taking him back, is she? She's got any sense. That's what's going on constantly. People are walking with the Lord, and then something takes their fancy, and they're away all the time. Look at verse 8. Notice what the leaders say to him, in verse 8, elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that's why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over everybody, so be our leader. In other words, if you help us, we'll make you the chief. But he's not having none of it. In verses 9 and 10 and 11. He's having none of it. He didn't trust these dudes. He's saying, all right then, I'll be more than the head. Actually, I'll be the chief. If I do this for you, I want to be the chief. I'll be the daddy of Israel, right? And he makes them make a solemn vow before the Lord. Why does he do that? Because he didn't trust these guys. So he makes them make a public vow. Says, if this guy comes through for us, he will be our leader. And so he becomes their leader. And then look in verse 12. He opens negotiations with these Ammonite people. And he basically says to them, listen, what's the crack? What's going on? What are you about, you lot? Why are you invading my land? And then in verses 13 to 30 that Andy read out, we see this sort of backwards and forwards. The Ammonite king say, no, this is our land. You took it off us when we went into Egypt, when you came through Egypt and you took it off us. And Jephthah says, no, hang on a minute here, fellas. You're the Ammonites. This land used to belong to the Amorites. I can read, right? I'm not dyslexic. It's not your land, son. You're at it. It's basically what he's saying. I'm translating for you, all right? So first thing. Secondly, he says, God gave us this land when we came through. And then look in verse 26, because that's the giveaway. Verse 26, he reminds him, he says, and anyway, this stuff happened 300 years ago. How come you just suddenly found out now, have you? Why have you waited 300 years for this? But look at verse 28. The Ammonites aren't listening, are they? King of the Ammonites did not listen. This guy wants a fight. He wants a war. And it's only then, it's only halfway through the chapter, it's only when you get into verse 29 that the Holy Spirit makes an appearance. And the Spirit of the Lord is upon Jephthah, we read. Okay? In other words, the Lord is in the fight right now. The people of Israel should have gone to the Lord in verse 1, shouldn't they? But instead they turn to some mercenary dude to get them out of their fix. And so the Lord makes an appearance in verse 29. And so now we're thinking, right, that's it. This is about the fifth or sixth judge we've been through. What happens every time the Holy Spirit appears against God's enemies? Bish, bash, bosh. Victories. We're all on for in time to, you know, watch the X Factor on repeat. And so what we expect to read from here on is Holy Spirit comes upon Jephthah. He leads God's armies out. They kill everybody. Peace in the nation. But it doesn't quite go like that, does it? Because the story takes a dark turn. Look at verse 30, 31. If you notice that, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. He said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's. I will offer it up as a burnt offering. He makes a prayer, an absolutely unnecessary prayer, in my opinion, a stupid, stupid promise that he shouldn't have made. You give me the victory, and I'll sacrifice the first person to meet me on the way home. I mean, it's a stupid, stupid thing. And you read this, and I've read this text, and there's lots of debate about it. We'll get that into that in a minute. And you can judge him. But we're not too far off, Jephthah, in our own lives, are we? You think about when we sin. When we sin, right, we do something stupid, again, for that 57th millionth time. What do? We go to the Lord. We pray. What do we promise him? I'll never do it again, Lord. Promise. This time. That's it. I'm done with it this time. That's me. Finished. New me. I'm on a new start. But we're lying. We say, Lord, listen, Lord. If you rescue me now, I'll definitely become a nun for Jesus. Or if you're a bloke, you know, I'll never look at another woman again as long as I live, Lord. I'll never take another drink as long as I live. I'll never max out my credit cards again, Lord. I'll never take another loan again, Lord. Help me out with this. Heal me of this sickness, Lord. And I promise you, I'll become a missionary overseas. I'll give the rest of my life to doing good works. Give me this pay rise, Lord. Forget this pay rise or this promotion at work, Lord. I promise you, if I get it, I'll definitely triple what I give at church on a Sunday. And what happens? What happens? The Lord blesses us as he does. And what do? Almost straight away, we forget the promises we made, don't we? We break our oath to the Lord. Like Israel of old, we forget the vows we make to God and we go back to our old patterns of living. And this is what Jephthah is doing here. The really stupid thing about this promise he makes is he doesn't have to do it. He didn't have to pray, Lord, if you do this for me, I'll do this for you. Because we know the Holy Spirit's come on him in verse 29. So we know victory's already guaranteed. Now, some people say this isn't about a person here. He's not saying he's going to offer a burnt offering about a person. But you know, when I read verse 30 and 31, it doesn't sound to me like he's talking about his pet pigeon or his pet bull. He didn't have a cockapoo at home. I'm just going to rush out from the doorway and then that'll do. I'll just sacrifice that. He would have known, Deuteronomy 12, that God's people were forbidden from making human sacrifices. He would have known these things. But what do we read? Carry on with the story, verse 34. They win the battle. He comes home, and what happens? The author emphasizes it twice. He wants us to know something. His daughter comes out to meet him. His only child repeats himself. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. Are we getting this? No other kids, just his daughter. What's his response? He's devastated, tears his clothes. He's absolutely gutted. She's the apple of his eye. He's given his word to the Lord, and he won't take it back. Listen to me. He could have taken it back. He could have gone to any priest in Israel and said, I've done this. And they would have said, you don't have to follow through on that. It's actually against the Lord's law. But he doesn't. What is really nuts about this story is that even though his vow is wrong, even though his vow is stupidly evil and sinful, the guy still seems to have some integrity. Isn't that weird? He's like, I'm going to follow through. I've said it now, so I'll follow through. And what's really sad about this whole story is this. Jephthah suffered. Why? Because his father sinned. His daughter's going to suffer. Why? Because her father sins. We know that, don't we? That pattern of intergenerational sin that we know so well. All of us get caught in this wheel of sin. Parents sin, pass it on to their children. Children sin, pass it on to their children. And you know what? Jephthah never, ever recovers from this. When you get down to the end of his life in chapter 12 and verse 6, you see he goes from one disaster to another, ends up killing about 30, 40,000 of his own people. So a question I've got with that big long introduction is this, is what the heck do we do with this story? How does this story point us to Jesus? What do we do with a man who kills his only child stupidly, and yet he's still mentioned in Hebrews 11 as a hero of the faith? What the heck do you do with that? Trust me, I've had a headache all week. Here's a couple of pointers. What fascinates me, take a step back, is that despite the sins of the people, despite the evils of the people, despite the weaknesses and terrible decisions that he makes and other makes, what is fascinating to me and is comforting to all of us is God's purposes are not defeated in this story. God still rescues his people from their sin. And he uses imperfect people to do it. More on that later. We live in the New Testament. Where do we run to when we sin? When we make stupid errors and mistakes. We run to the sinless judge, don't we? We run to the only judge who's pure and perfect. We run to Jesus. And you know what? The good news is, this is why we're unlike Israel. God does not send enemies to oppress us when we sin. Why? Because Jesus already bore the full punishment our sin deserves. That's not to say we don't go through deep trials. That's not to say that we don't face spiritual battles. But when we sin, when we fall, when we repent, the Lord draws closer to us. Now, I suspect if I did an interview with all of you in this room this morning, all of us have made a bad decision in our lives, at least one. Anyone ever made a bad or a hasty decision that they've instantly regretted? Listen, granted, you've not sacrificed your children, not that I'm aware of, but many of us can point back to relationships in our lives that weren't good for us. In fact, they were destructive. Some of us have taken out loans up to our eyeballs in debt. Some of us have made solemn promises to our children and broken them, haven't we? We've told our loved ones, that's it, I'm changing. I'm not going to look at porn anymore. I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to cheat on you anymore. And we live lives full of empty promises. We're deeply flawed. All of us, aren't we? Who here who hasn't, who's got older children, who's got children older than their teenage years, does not look back over their life and think, I wish I could turn the clock back. I wish I'd have made a different decision. Or who looks back over their life in some messy relationships, maybe with family members, maybe with someone loving, and thinks, I wish I hadn't have done that. I wish I hadn't have said it that way. I wish I hadn't have made those choices. We are a mess of contradictions, aren't we? We're a mess. All of us. What I love about the Bible is the Bible does not gloss over the flaws of human nature. This is a book written by men, just men about God. All the stories would end with the guy being a hero. The guys aren't heroes. There's only one hero in the Bible. Jephthah is a flawed human being. And what's the real miracle of this story is this. God used him. He used him. Because that's what God does. God is in the business of using flawed losers like you and me. That's why I had Andy read out 1 Corinthians. Remember what we were, some of us, before Jesus found us. And it's encouraging, it should encourage us, that God can take the most broken, evil people and make them useful in his kingdom. That should encourage us, shouldn't it? And because many of us have suffered, haven't we? Suffered terrible sin at the hands of other people. Some of us dragged up our whole lives. Some of us abused, terrified, anxious. Some of us full of dark secrets, dark shame that we've never told anybody about. Some of us know what it's like to be like Jephthah, surrounded by worthless people who encourage us in our sin as we encourage them in their sin. See, this is a story that points to the gospel of Jesus. The good news is this: we can be used by the Lord despite our flaws, but also we can be free from our sin and shame. There are things in our lives that many of us are embarrassed about. We can give them over to the Lord Jesus. The Lord does not reject his people. People may reject you for the sins you have done. But when we come to the Lord in true repentance and faith, he never turns away, not a single soul. People may judge you, like we judge Jephthah. Well, I'm not as bad as that. I didn't do that. Irrelevant in the face of a holy God. We're all sinners. We're all flawed. We all need to come to him. And the Bible is very clear. If you confess your sins, he is just and will forgive you your sins. There's no bargaining with God. Listen, Lord, if you do this, I'll do that. If you pray like that, stop praying like that. That's not Christianity. That's superstition. That's paganism. God has showed his love for us in that Christ died, and we need to trust him even when we don't feel it, even when life is not going our way. This gets something into our noggins. We cannot earn the favor of God. If you're in Jesus, you cannot be any more in Jesus than you already are, even when you're an idiot and sin. You know, my girls are going to do stupid things in their lives. My girls here? No, good. They're going to do sinful things. They're going to do rebellious things. They're going to disappoint me. Do you know what? I'm going to disappoint them. They're going to make bad choices in their life. Bad decisions. But you know something? They will always be my daughters, and I will never stop loving them. They don't have to bribe me into loving them. I will love them till the day I die. And I'm a moron, and yet I'm capable of that. How much more so the Holy God, who made us, who formed us, who sent Jesus to die. What else does he have to do to prove his love to us? He sent the most precious thing in the universe. He had to suffer and die for us. So when we fall, when we sin, if we are Christians, we get back up, we repent, we move forward. The Lord loves us. You know, some people ask, why did he do it? Why did Jephthah make this promise? Some people say he didn't actually kill her. He made a promise that she'd stay. The promise meant she'd stay a virgin in the temple forever. That's how they try and get out of it. It just doesn't read like that. It doesn't make any sense. Here's why. One of the reasons why it doesn't make any sense. The culture in Jewish history was this. Every time a conquering warrior came back from battle, the females of the house would come out and sing and dance for him. You can see it when it happens with David comes back from battle. You read in the Old Testament. He knew somebody was coming out that door. Did he know it was his daughter? I don't know. But he knew it was somebody. Here's another thing about Jephthah. He knew there must have been a law prohibiting, don't do this. But at the same time, where was he? Where did he spend most of his life? He'd been kicked out by his own people, so he's out in a world and a culture that was not his own. In the culture in which he lived, child sacrifice was normal. So here's my best guess. He assimilated to that culture in some way. He probably thought he was doing the right thing. But he wasn't. He'd been sucked in by the world around him, and we need to be careful that we don't assimilate too. Let me leave you with this, and we'll end. You can read through the stories of the Bible, and Judges is an interesting one, and you read these people and think, what an absolute lunatic. But not one single judge is perfect. Barak, remember, he couldn't fight without a woman leading him. Samson, he chased every bit of Palestinian skirt he could get his hands on. Didn't he? He was bang at it. Gideon was an absolute bottle merchant. It would have been like taking Matthew Spangler into war with you. He'd be crying in the foxhole next to you. Not the face. What about the heroes of the faith? Noah, he was a peaver, wasn't he? What's the first thing he threw? He gets off the ark. Biggest miracle in the world at that time. Well, just straight down the shops for a bit of Frosty Jack and he's on his backside. Moses, he's a killer. David, the man after God's own heart. Really? David is such a rat, he takes another man's wife, gets her knocked up, tries to sort it out, doesn't work for him, so he has the guy killed just to hide his sin. And then we have Jephthah, who thought it would be a brilliant idea to sacrifice his only daughter to keep the Lord happy. So let's remember when we're reading these stories. Yeah, we can be outraged. Yeah, we can go, what the heck is this all about? But remember, these are people in deep sin, deeply flawed, deeply imperfect, that the Lord used. There's only one perfect person in Scripture, Jesus. Only one perfect man, only one perfect God, one perfect priest, one perfect judge, one perfect Savior. So we run to Him when we sin. If our children sin, we tell them to run to Him. We stick close to Him, we rely on Him. The Lord will never let us down. The Lord will never disappoint us, even though we fail Him often. That's the gospel. That's the good news. We're useless, aren't we? All of us. Thank the Lord for Jesus, who in His mercy loves us, cares for us, and has rescued us from ourselves. Amen.